Would you turn in the book of Psalms to Psalm 124, please? Psalm 124, as you're turning there, I would remind you that we have been working systematically through the Psalms of Ascent from the Psalter. Now, these Psalms are those songs that were sung by the pilgrims who made their way up to Jerusalem a number of times each year to celebrate the feast, to celebrate the festivals. And they would not go up silently, but they would go up singing. And this is a compendium of songs that they would sing. And these songs, I remind you, do remind us as Christian pilgrims today of our status as pilgrims. What I love about this psalm that we're going to sing tonight is that it's a psalm that reminds us of our warts and all religion. We are not interested in a rose-colored glass religion. We are interested in what is true, which is a religion of reality. What God has done, the perils that we go through, the hazards we experience, the heartache that we no doubt will have come across, and have marked our path as Christians in this life. We walk, as one has said, a veil of tears. And the psalmist here reminds us of that, and yet, does not end on the note of hazard, but ends on the note of help from our Lord. So I will read in your hearing Psalm 124. Listen carefully, this is the word of living God. A song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. That's for the reading of God's word. Every vocation has a form of occupational hazard, does it not? I mean, even in the mundane world of the office, a world surrounded with cubicles and staplers, there is the peril of paper cuts. Every vocation has an occupational hazard. It is something that you're briefed about at the beginning. And if you want the job, you will consent to it. Well, in the same way, I would submit to us tonight that Christian discipleship is fraught with vocational hazards. And this Song of Ascent recognizes those hazards and declares the help that is always experienced at the hand of the Lord. But look at these two first verses here. We come across some interesting pronouns. Pronouns that the church can boldly proclaim, but the evangelical individual, the Lone Ranger Christian, that doesn't exist, by the way, those who only exist for spiritual purposes in their private prayer closets cannot. It is the pronoun of our. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose against us. For some people, such rhetoric signals flags, red flags indeed. I will declare it because the Bible declares it. I will exhort all of you to believe, like countless saints have throughout the ages, that God is our help. And when I do that as a preacher, I might even get some amens. But inevitably, when I come down from the pulpit, someone will say something like this, something to the effect of, I wish you would be more careful with your pronouns. What do you mean by our side? The Lord might have been your help, but he wasn't my help when fill in the blank. And everybody's got a story like that. So how do you explain that, preacher? How are you to be certain that God is for us? Maybe you should take more care with your use of pronouns. Maybe you should hedge your language a little bit. Maybe you should take some lessons from politicians on how to hedge their language a little bit. But when preachers are in this position, they are thrust into what Eugene Peterson calls the role of the clerk in the complaint department of humanity. We are asked to trace down bad service, to listen sympathetically to aggravated customers. In other words, I'm put in the awkward position of defending God. I don't want to be in that position. And when people inadvertently or intentionally put me in that position, my response is to say, do I look like Jim Psaki? I'm not the press secretary for God. I'm not here to run interference and damage control. And if I were to do something like that, if I were to acquiesce to this position of defending God as if he needed a defender, I would woefully misunderstand my role as minister of God. You see, God doesn't need me to defend him. God doesn't need you to defend him. God isn't asking me to be his press secretary, a press secretary that would come in hypothetically and say, you know, I'm just here to walk back some harsh things that God said. In fact, you know, we confess some really hard things about election this morning. We just want to pull that back in. We want to tenderize our language a little bit. We want to be more inclusive. I think everybody has been misunderstanding Paul when he said that God made some vessels for common use and some for honorable use. After further examination, we realize that this would be offensive to some, especially the reprobate, and we don't want to offend them, and so we're going to walk that language back. No, God doesn't have a press secretary that would do such things. The proper position and posture and place of Christians in this world is witness and not apology. Witness and not apology. You see, Psalm 124 is not an apologetics blog. It is the testimony of God's help in the form of a song. And as Eugene Peterson says, the song is so vigorous, so confident, so bursting with what can only be called reality, that it fundamentally changes our approach and our questions. Listen to this. No longer does it seem of the highest priority to ask, why did this happen to me? Why do I feel left in the lurch? Instead, we ask, how does it happen that there are people who sing with such confidence? God's strong name, Yahweh is our help. How is it that they could sing with such confidence? I want some of that. Where did they get it? Lead me to the place. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The psalm is data that must be accounted for. And the data are so solid, so vital, have so much more substance, and are so much more interesting than the other things we hear through the day, that it must be dealt with before we can go back to the whimpering complaints. Now, don't get me wrong. I've spoken with disillusioned ex-Christians. I don't believe in ex-Christians. They're called apostates. But I've spoken with disillusioned ex-Christians who tell me that they are not Christians anymore because God didn't do something that they thought that he should do. And what I want to tell them, and in some cases I did, that's why they don't speak to me anymore, is that it's not that God failed you, it's that God failed to make you God of your own destiny. How dare he? What audacity that the potter would say to the clay, what do you want me to make you today? Now notice once again that this song, and we've seen this throughout the psalm, Songs of Ascent, the song is communal. This song is not for you to sing in your private prayer closet all by yourself. You can do that. That's fine. No, this song, listen, this song is meant to be sung in the assembly of other saints with similar experiences so as to magnify and extol the strong name of the Lord. We come into this sanctuary, beloved, dwelling on what we believe to be the exceptions to God delivering us. That's how we come into this sanctuary sometimes. We say, I believe, help my unbelief, God. I know there's a whole litany, there's a whole list of things that you haven't done for me that I think that you should do. And frankly, it's like a wet blanket on my worship. And it's really, frankly, hard for me to worship. In fact, it's engendering bitterness in my heart. But through the experience of corporate worship, just like Asaph in Psalm 73, when we are enraptured by the throng of the redeemed voices singing of so many deliverances, so many answered prayers, so many undeserved kindnesses, Our perspective is transformed, and now we dwell on the manifold instances of deliverance. I hope that's your experience when you come to worship with the people of God. And we see a few examples of deliverance here. He tells the story of the deliverance of people who were against him. And then it talks about he was almost swallowed up alive. The language is almost that of a dragon. We know that dragons don't exist, but certainly there is behemoths. Certainly there are forces that come against us that would swallow us up. And then there is the example in verses 4 and 5 of what is called in Israel the wadis. And the wadis, I've talked to you about them before. I would hike them in 1999 when I lived in Israel. But they're these narrow canyons. They're very, very deep. And you would walk through the bottom of them, almost like the Grand Canyon, but a lot more narrow. But they were super deep, and you would be at the bottom of them. But the thing is in Israel, they would get what's called flash floods. And when I mean flash floods, I mean flash floods. I mean, in a matter of minutes, that wadi could fill up and you would drown. In fact, I remember one time I was hiking with one of my classmates. He was from Sri Lanka. And these IDF, Israel Defense Force jets, flew by right over us. And he thought that it was thunder. And it was just the funniest sight. Seeing this Sri Lankan, I mean, he was just going up the side of that wall as quick as he possibly could because he thought it was going to flood. But, of course, it didn't. And the Lord was our deliverance on that day. So here we have two examples of deliverance. And through both, I want you to notice that they are still there. And this is why they can call upon the Lord and give thanks for his deliverance. Thus far, the Lord has brought me. Look at verse 6. The Lord has not given us as prey to their teeth. And this is what the pilgrim says. Now, inevitably, we may respond to this enthusiasm of being delivered by saying, are you talking that way about deliverance because that is how Christians are supposed to talk? Or do you really believe it? You see, cynicism, beloved, is a real thing. And cynicism gets us to think, God didn't help me. I helped myself. Because, of course, God helps those who help themselves, right? As the good book says, because, of course, that's in there in the good book, right? No, it's not. It's nowhere in the good book. But we think that. That's our reflux. It's our default. And this is why in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God had them remember how he delivered them so that when they came into the land and when he had provided for them, that they would not say to themselves, I got this wealth by my own hand. Said, no, you didn't get it by your own hand. God gave it to you. Everything that you have is by grace. Everything is a gift from God. And don't think that anything is from yourself. But when cynicism sets in, that's exactly what you think. And the best way to deal with cynicism is to bring it out into the open and deal with it. Again, Eugene Peterson says that if cynicism is left to work behind the scenes in our hearts, it is a parasite to faith. It crushes hope and leaves us anemic in love. So don't hesitate to put the psalm or any portion of scripture for that matter under the searchlight of your disbelief. Put it under disbelief. The reason why many of us do not ardently believe the gospel is that we have never given it a rigorous testing. We've never given it a rigorous testing. And that's why, parents, as you send your kids off to college, there's much reason to be hopeful about that. Especially if you've raised them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Are they going to be tested? Yes, I was tested in college. I've told you the story multiple times, how I was laughed out of my anthropology class because I had the audacity to believe that God really created in 6 24-hour periods. And people mocked me. People scoffed me. But it's because I went through that period of standing up for myself on my own two legs, not in the echo chambers of the church, but in the war zone and the barbed wire of the theater of war. As I went to battle against unbelieving thought, it's because of that that my legs were strengthened. And the Psalms are a warts and all religion kind of book. One person put it this way, good poetry survives not when it's pretty or beautiful or nice, but when it is true, accurate, and honest. The Psalms are great poetry and have lasted not because they appeal to our fantasies and our wishes, but because they are confirmed in the intensities of honest and hazardous living. Beloved, fight for your faith. Fight for joy in your faith. Fight for pleasure in your faith. You see, it's not enough that we have to constantly just kind of buck up and do it. There's a time for that. There's a time for that. I don't always want to read my Bible. I don't always want to go to worship. I don't always want to be a faithful dad, a faithful husband. I want to check out. I want to watch Netflix and be left alone. There's a lot of things I want to do, but in hope against hope, I don't. But God doesn't even want that. He wants you to take joy in what you do. And that is something that we have to fight for. And this kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. You need to fight for it. What you will find if you have ears to hear and eyes to see is that the theology of the Psalter fits real life. And that's what I love about the Psalms. The Psalms are real life. The Psalms are not platitudes that have no bearing or connection in real life. The Psalms are the experience of the faithful when they complained, when they doubted, when they were distraught, when it seemed like hope was being dashed on the rocks of captivity. And yet, in hope against hope, they waited and God met them. Every day you put your faith on the line. We put our faith on the line in a world where everything can be calculated and quantified. Everything is scientifically arrived at. Really, it's not, but that's what they tell you. And yet, in the midst of that scientific world, where electricity is everywhere and nowhere, you believe in a God that you cannot see. You walk by faith. Do you realize that your faith is put on the line every single day? Your faith is being tested every single day. Every day you put your hope on the line in what you anticipate and expect. There's many of us, I hope all of us in this place, that have sacrificed the agendas and desires and aspirations of this world, what we could accomplish if we just gave our all, what we could accomplish if we didn't operate with a Christian ethic in the workplace, just stepping on other people, lying, cheating, stealing, doing whatever we could to get on top. We've sacrificed all that for what? For the eschaton. All of our eggs are in that basket. All of our eggs are in that basket. And every day we're risking and calculating hope that it's going to be worth it. Now, we know that it's going to be worth it because Christ rose from the dead. But every day you also not only put faith and hope on the line, but you put love on the line. You believe that love is the most excellent way. You've seen people give it up because it doesn't work. Have you noticed that? Some people give up love because it doesn't work. I've tried love. I tried to do the nice guy approach, but it doesn't work. So if you can't beat them, join them. And that's what people do. Once again, they put their finger in the air. What's the zeitgeist saying today? Okay, that's what we're going to do. He who marries the spirit of the age soon becomes a what? A widow. That's right. But you've seen people give up love. It doesn't work. They would rather take it by force. They would rather manipulate. They would rather deceive. They'd rather step on others to get what they want. But you don't join the fray. Why? Because you resolve with Paul that for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You know why I continue to love? And you know why you continue to love? And you know why we continue to look to a God who delivers us from hazard? Because at the end of the day, beloved, love is what conquered the world. Love is what drove Jesus to the cross. Love is what's going to bring Christ back to the clouds to retrieve his church. Love conquers all. And this is why Paul told us that love is the greatest of these. So what do we find in the psalm? We find hazard, but ultimately we find help. And it reminds us to look forward to that time when God will be our ultimate help as he sends his son from the clouds to save his people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in a time of hazard, you are our help. You are our very present help. You are our very consistent help. And so, Father, we put a banner over us, a banner that declares we are Christ, a banner that declares that we have been the frequent recipients of help from this God, and we will continue to profess His name until He comes back. And now, Father, as we come to the table, we pray that You would confirm our weak faith through these sacraments. We pray, Father, that as we feast upon and with Your Son, Jesus Christ, that our faith would be strengthened. I pray, Father, that even now we would all get glimpses of the eschaton as we partake of these elements, that our union with one another would grow stronger. The ligaments of faith, the bonds of faith would grow tighter and deeper and wider and stronger in this place. That shared experiences will continue to play themselves out in this thing that we call Grace Covenant Church. We would experience love and mercy and forgiveness. And we pray, Father, that that epicenter would be right here at the table. In Christ's name, amen. We come to the Lord's table, dear congregation, and this is